Well, tonight we're gonna wrap up our biblical worldview series and hit this last little portion tonight. Some things I've wanted to summarize and capture, and then we'll have a couple more before summer hits, and we'll hit a summer schedule. It's a little bit different, but we'll be going over that over the next couple weeks. What that summer schedule will look like. Of course, the timing's going to be the same, but we do have a vacation Bible school outreach evening where we'll have the meal in the fellowship center, and then really encouraging folks to get out in the neighborhoods and spread the information and register kids and give flyers and door things for Vacation Bible School. The week of Vacation Bible School, we will not be doing our normal Bible study night that night, but what we're going to be doing is encouraging volunteers and teachers and things and anyone who will help to help us do evangelistic follow-up with families of our Vacation Bible School kids. So that Wednesday night we will be gathering, and so we strongly would welcome you to come and hope you'll come, because we're going to be going to the homes of kids and families who've been coming to Vacation Bible School, particularly those who've shown an interest in making a commitment to Christ or who are responding in some way to the gospel. But the rest of the times we are regular teaching times, and we have a summer series that we'll be doing together, and so we'll launch that, and we'll be talking about that a little bit more. Well, tonight I want to talk about the biblical theme of our dual citizenship. And basically, if you don't follow along with these scriptures, you're probably going to be a little bit bored tonight, because all I'm going to do is tell you what the scriptures say. But I want to challenge you tonight with some of these verses and how they challenge our thinking, and really challenge you. You're going to have to draw some of your own conclusions from this, but I want you to wrestle with some of these themes and principles, some of these lessons, some of these observations from Scripture, and hope it'll challenge your thinking on this. And that the end result will be what we've been trying to do all along, is that decisions we make as Christians in a culture that's not Christian, whether that's in terms of politics or political involvement or social involvement or just living in this world in general, in a world that is not godly, how do we do that? How do we do that biblically? And how do we make our decisions, and how do we live our values in line with what Scripture says and not just with what might be politically expedient or what might be normal or natural for us or what the majority of people might be doing? How do we live practically as God's people? So let's pray about that tonight, and then we'll jump into some of these texts. Father, and I just pray that as your word is opened up and as we look at scriptures, that it would speak to us, because, Father, we want a biblical view. We want to see things as you see them. And Father, as we do this, there's this constant challenge that we would not contort unintentionally or intentionally your word to try to fit what we think we want it to say, what we hope it says, what we've always believed anyway. Father, we often, I think, are guilty of coming to the scriptures to justify ourselves rather than coming to the scriptures to say, God, what would you show me? And so, Father, I just pray that tonight, that as we look at your word, that you would shape what we think by it, and we would conform to it rather than twist it to conform to us. And Father, that those things which are not so easy to discern, that you would grant us wisdom. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us guidance. And that, Father, what we do and how we do it would be pleasing to you. We want to live in a way that's faithful to you, that honors you, and recognizes the truth of your word. So we pray that you'd make that so tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the scriptures, it's pretty clear that we do have a paradox when it comes to our citizenship, our roles and responsibilities, really in two different worlds, in two different kingdoms. If you hear last week, I made a brief reference to a classic work of St. Augustine's or Augustine's Two Cities, the idea that we live in the city of man and the city of God, and those are two different worlds, and we have to interact and intersect with both of those. Well, we know that there's heavenly citizenship. Scripture's pretty clear about that. Both of these are statements that the Apostle Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he tells Timothy, using the analogy, you know, in this context, he talks about being a soldier, he talks about being an athlete, he talks about being a farmer, and use those as analogies of the Christian life. In the analogy of the Christian life as a soldier, here's what he says: no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So again, here's an analogy of the Christian life. Under whose command are you? Who is your commander? What's your commander expect from you? What are the roles and responsibilities of that command? Well, you're a soldier in the army of God. You cannot be intertwined in all the stuff that doesn't apply to your command. This civilian stuff is not yours. Now, some people would use that passage as a justification to say, Christians do not need to be involved in the political sphere at all. We are soldiers in the army of God. We are not to be entangled in civilian affairs. Okay, so Paul says that. Don't be entangled in civilian pursuits. To the Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very clear that the Bible establishes this reality. We, as God's people, have an everlasting kingdom, and our ultimate citizenship is in heaven with Christ. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. To understand the promise of everlasting life and the wedding supper of the Lamb is to understand that our reservations are already there in place. How do you know that you're going to be in heaven? Well, your name, if you are a Christian, your name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not future tense. It's there already. It's indelibly written. God Himself has written it. It will not be rescinded. So we know our residency is there now because we're in Christ. Okay, that's our citizenship. But we also know we have an earthly citizenship. We actually do live here. We sing that old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. But there's a little more than just passing through, because that passing through is the essence of your life. And it's a life that God intends to develop you into Christ's likeness. It's that life that God uses to prepare you for everlasting life. It's not an insignificant journey. It is the journey. It's a journey of a lifetime. And by the way, when Paul ran into difficulty, like you see in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to these people. When Paul had issues, what did he refer back to or fall back on? His citizenship. Listen, I'm a citizen. I'm not a citizen of a small town, but a big city. And then when Paul was in, well, I would say legal difficulty, but that would be an understatement. When Paul's very life was on the line, his life was in jeopardy, Paul didn't spiritualize things and say, but I'm a citizen of an everlasting kingdom. No, what did he say? I'm a citizen of Rome. And we see this over and over in Acts chapter 22. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen? Paul says. Paul didn't take the flogging just easily and gently and say, well, I'll take this because I'm a citizen of heaven. He said, no, I'm a citizen of Rome. Again, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I'm a citizen by birth, he says. We know we have an earthly citizenship. So the question for us then is, so which of these should we care about? Should we care most about? How do we demonstrate our care? How do we demonstrate a sense of responsibility to both of those? And which one would trump the other? Man, I hate to use that term now. Now we're going to have to find a whole new word for which one is more significant than the other. No pun intended. Before I go into this, let me give you two errors in our approach to this. Again, this is somewhat of a review of some of the big picture things we've talked about. It is very, very possible that you can care too much about this earthly city. It's very possible that Christians can be too invested in this kingdom, in the earthly kingdom. One small example of this is something I referenced a week before. So many Christians that seem to be so incredibly involved in politics, if you were to read their social media, their Twitter feeds, or their Facebook posts, or things that they put out there to talk about, it's as if the current election cycle is the most important thing in the world to them, by far. It trumps fall football season. It trumps pictures of their kittens. It trumps the meal that they had. I mean, if they're going to post something, it's going to be about politics, and that's where their priority is. And they can be so invested in it, so passionate about it, sometimes to the point where they will readily and quickly get into conflict with other believers if you should dare disagree with them on any point. You can tell what's most important to them is their politics. Scripture says this, though, in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This sort of thing, by the way, is a real challenge for Christians living in America in 2016 and beyond. Because we've never had to make a choice between being able to trust in the foundations of our government, being trust in the morality of our laws, being able to trust in the general goodness of our leadership or our military might or economic strength, all those things, or even being able to trust that our rights as Christians would be protected, safe, and secure. But now Christians are beginning to see that the things that we have placed our trust in, we may no longer be able to trust in those anymore. We may no longer be able to trust in those anymore. That maybe for your Christian values, you may lose your job over that. Maybe your Christian values will cost you in a court of law now. Maybe your Christian values are going to put you at odds with your employer or with your government, whatever it may be. We're seeing that we no longer can trust in these things. Well, the Scripture's been telling us from the beginning. We don't trust in these things. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 118, verse 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. What are you trusting in? What does the world need most? What does America need most? A better president or a revival? What does it need most? Churches on mission or a conservative president? I'm not saying we don't need both. But what do we need most? What does this world need most? Proverbs 25:19, I think, is particularly pointed for the times in which we live, particularly in light of the outcomes of our presidential primaries. Trusting in a treacherous man, and I put in parentheses in my notes, or a woman, in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. There's your good political bumper sticker this year. When it looks like our two presumptive nominees, neither of which could be said to represent traditional values, Christian values, or morals that an evangelical Christian could stand by, to trust in those two candidates, the author of the Proverbs says, that's like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Now, I'm no biblical scholar, but I can tell you the outcome of both of those things is this. It's going to end up painful. A bad tooth or a foot that slips. Either way, that ends poorly. This is going to be bad. So we've got the potential of outcomes now that are difficult for us. Today, in his briefing, Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, spoke to some of these political issues. And I'm just going to read a brief portion. I would encourage you to go back onto his website and you can listen to the briefing in total, or you can read the transcript. I prefer to read the transcript. I can read faster than I can listen. But let me give you just a brief portion of what Dr. Mohler said today. He said, we're looking at a redefinition of the American political landscape that will require us to think through some very serious questions in terms of our political responsibility. And make no mistake, we cannot avoid that responsibility. Once we are granted the franchise, not voting is itself a vote, privileging everyone who does vote and increasing the value of every other vote. In truth, we bear a political responsibility that can't be franchised away and can't be delegated to others. Eventually, we will face the responsibility of thinking through the issues in terms of the responsibility of our vote. And this is going to require Christians in the United States to grow up and mature rather significantly and rather quickly, because after all, November will be fast upon us. There will be many questions faced by American Christians, and these questions are going to be different than we have faced in terms of the balloting decisions in cycles past. We're going to have to be rethinking how character and conviction must be combined in terms of a candidate in order to gain our support. We're going to have to rethink the political equation in terms of the choices that are presented to us once we enter the balloting booth when it comes to the question of electing a president. We're going to have to think about both positives and dispositives. That is, what we're looking for in a candidate and qualities or lack of qualities that will make it impossible for us to vote for a candidate. Many of us are going to be facing the reality that if Hillary Clinton is a Democratic nominee and Donald Trump is a Republican nominee, we will not be able to vote in good conscience for either of the candidates. And furthermore, we'll have to take responsibility for how our vote will matter and what it will say in terms of how we actually will vote in the 2016 election. And these are serious issues that Christians are facing, serious challenges to our understanding of how we interact with this. So, you certainly have that flaw. Some invest too much into the process. Some trust too much into the outcome of elections. Some trust too much in a system to protect them or a system to ensure that this world will be what it ought to be and that life will be as it ought to be. And some Christians, frankly, are invested way too far into the political, earthly realm. They're in the spiritual realm. Now, unfortunately, the other side of that equation is there can be Christians who care too little about this earthly city. They care too little about it. So I ask you this question: why should we care about politics? Why are we talking about biblical worldview? How can we, as Christians, make sure that we don't separate what we believe on Sunday and what we say about our faith from what we do politically when we go cast our ballots or when we declare our positions or when we debate with family members or discuss at work or whatever it may be, our stance? Well, here's why we should care. Let me give you four reasons. Actually, three. I have an A, B, and a C here. Let me give you three reasons. One, we should care about political things and things that happen in our country because we do care about God's glory in this world. We care about that. We care about the name of God in this world. We care about the reputation of God in this world. We care about the honor of God in this world. We care about God's place in this world. I mean, as Christians, we do that. If you were here Sunday and you heard me talking about the message of Jesus cleansing the temple, turning over the tables, creating the stampede, all because of his zeal for the Lord, one of the things that becomes clear to me in that passage is the expectation that there are going to be people who are so zealous for God that they're willing to do bold things as a result of that zeal. They're willing to turn over some tables. They're willing to rankle some folks. They're willing to get some folks upset. They're willing to cause some stampedes, if you will. The question I ask on Sunday is this. It's not so shocking to me. The question is not so much, why would Jesus do what he did? The question that perplexes me the most is, why were there no other believers? Why were there no other people that honored God that were not doing the same thing already that Jesus did? Why were there no other people coming to the temple and seeing this nonsense and this abuse of the temple courts and this total disregard for God and this total disregard for the worship and holiness of God? Why did no one else ever think of kicking over a table of money changers or driving out the animals? And why did they not? And God's call to us is, as Christians, we should care about the name of God in this world. We should care about God's glory. Why? Because everything in the world is about God's glory. Romans 11:36, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink. And of course, those are mundane things, ordinary things, average, ordinary things. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Why does the world exist? To bring glory to God. Why do you exist? To bring glory to God. What is the purpose of His church? To bring Him glory. What is the purpose of your marriage? To bring Him glory. What is the purpose of every flower, every canyon, every sunset, every river, every stream, every mountain peak, every ocean shore? That it might declare the glories of God. And so when you're living in a culture that is denying the reality of God, that is pushing God not just to the margins, but off the page, Christians ought to be concerned about that, the name of God. So we do care about God's glory in the world. Number two, we care about God's gift to people. And when I say gift, I'm talking about particularly remembering what we said several weeks ago. Government itself is a gift of God to the people. God designed government. Now, I was going to show you an interesting video, but I decided not to tonight, but I could make it available to you if you want to watch it. An interesting video from the same gentleman that did the video clip we saw last week from Wretched Radio, Todd Friel. And he's got a very interesting clip on why God is for limited government. I thought, well, I won't get quite that political. But he makes some very, very good points. Government is of the Lord. The range and reach and scope of that government, though, that does matter. We can certainly get outside the will and purposes of God so that government becomes so intrusive in every part of our life, controlling and dominating everything that we do. But yet government itself is an institution of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for He is God's servant for your good. Instituted by God. Here's maybe a challenging thought or question I don't have the answer for. But do you ever consider, as Christians today living in the culture in which we live, that has so abjectly, so overtly rejected the teachings and commands and laws of God, the laws of nature even? Have you ever considered that perhaps when you read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, that when it talks about governments being there by God's design, there is no authority that has not been instituted by God, that maybe the government that we get is a consequence of God for the choices that we have made? Maybe we are getting exactly what we deserve? God is giving a rebellious people the government that their rebellion has called for. So this is the world we're living in. We know that revenue is due, Romans 13:7, to the government. Respect is due and honor is due. Why? Not because those people are always honest and handle our monies properly. I'm sure that all of you at some point would like to figure out a way to not pay taxes at all. I don't know if you know how it works. Brother TC would know. As ministers, you have an opportunity at the beginning of ministry at ordination. You can opt out of the Social Security system. Now, of course, what that will do is it means you're not going to get Social Security one day. But to legitimately opt out, you have to be an objector for very legitimate causes, which this is just my aside. I don't think many people that I know who have opted out legitimately should have or could have. I never did opt out, by the way. I pay Social Security like you do. But I know some folks who decided to opt out much later on, and it was not for spiritual reasons. It was not for moral reasons. It was not for ethical reasons. It was simply for the same reason that some of you probably feel like, I would really like to have that money back and invest it however I see fit. I'd really rather have all that I've been put into Social Security so I could put it in my own investments and know I'm going to get it. because some of you may be drawing Social Security now. Some of you in this room are never going to draw a penny of Social Security. Sorry, that's just a prediction. I don't know where I was going with that. Oh, revenue. We pay taxes to our government, not just because our government is honest, but because that is the role and purpose of government. We give respect to them. We give honor to them. Why do we do this? Well, look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he specifies, for kings and for all who are in high positions. Why would we do this? I mean, there's a personally beneficial reason for doing this. Now, one, I think we pray that they would know Christ. We pray that they would be guided by the law of God. We pray that the decisions they make would be sound decisions and benefit many. But think of the personal benefits he says here, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I mean, in other words, we live in this world, and it would behoove us as the people living in it to pray that we could live peacefully here. Did you ever think there would come a time where Christians in America would be praying a prayer like that with great urgency? Listen, you, if not you, your sons and daughters and grandchildren and granddaughters are going to be pleading to God for that prayer, for the relief from persecution, the relief from opposition, the relief from struggle from our own, against our own government. We're going to be praying that we can just be Christians and be left in peace. We're going to be praying for that. Because, you know, don't be mistaken. All these things that you're seeing about transgender restrooms and gay marriage and cake bakers and florists and all these things, don't think that that's where this ends. This is just the beginning. These are just the pokes and prods to see how far a godless nation will go. There's little incursions by the enemy. You know, let's find a weakness in the line somewhere. Let's see if we can eradicate Christianity here. Let's see if we can get it out of here. We've driven it out of our college campuses, by and large. We've driven it off college campuses. We're forcing it out of our school systems. We're driving it out of governments. We're going to drive it off the public sphere altogether. There'll be a time where you'll not see the "In God We Trust" on your coinage anymore. That's coming. These things are all coming. And we're losing it even in our churches. Now, I don't think he's an evangelical Christian. I don't think he believes the gospel like I do. But I don't know if you just saw the little clips on the news yesterday. The Pope makes a tweet, and he includes the word Jesus in it. Pope doesn't talk about Jesus much, by the way, but that's a whole different worldview subject. Doesn't talk about Jesus much, but he did talk about Jesus. When the Pope talked about Jesus, boom, a backlash, a flood against him, of mockery. And why? Because he named the name of Jesus. So we do care about God's gift to people government. It is part of God's process for peace and quiet. Number three, as Christians, we're good neighbors. And we care about the good of our nation. I believe that Christians are the best citizens. I believe we're the best citizens. I believe we're working in places where the government cannot reach. We're serving the hurts and needs of people that are untouched by support systems in society. Social Security, Medicaid, food stamps are not going to touch. We're the people that care most about our nation. We're the people who go to the polls, I think. I think we're the people who volunteer. We're the people who serve. We're the people who understand our history and our roots and have a deep concern about our future. We're patriotic. You know, I think Christians do care the most in general. We care about the good of our nation. I found this quote I thought was rather interesting when it comes to Christians and laws. People will often say this, well, you can't legislate morality. How many times have you heard say that? I got into a debate with someone who actually is related to me about this subject. Well, you just want a theocracy. You fundamentalists, you're no different from the Iranians and ISIS. You know, you ever heard anybody make these sort of comments? You know, maybe I just have crazy family. You know, you fundamentalist Christians, it's just like ISIS in the Middle East. It's like the Iranians. It's like the Ayatollah. You just want a theocracy where you're putting all your laws on us. No, actually, that's not what I want. But what I would like. What I would like is a strict interpretation of the Constitution. What I would like is a return to a Judeo-Christian ethic, which is the foundation of our moral and social law. What I would like is an enforcement of the laws that we already have in place. You know, well, what I would like is a safe and secure place where we don't tell people how to believe, but we have the right to believe. and that we have the right to practice what we believe, not just in private or in worship, but in the public sphere. That's what I would like. And I found this quote. I thought it sort of captures this idea. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, of course, during the Civil Rights Movement. He said, "While it may be true that morality cannot be legislated, behavior can be regulated. It may be true that law cannot change the heart, but it can restrain the heart less. It may be true that law cannot make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me." And I think that's pretty important too. So there is a role and purpose of law, and we care about the government. By the way, what's the aside? What's the application to that? Well, you know, there's a lot of speculation the next president's going to have the privilege of appointing multiple Supreme Court justices. And of course, that's the picture we tend to look at as priority because we've seen how so much societal shift, moral and ethical shift, has happened via our Supreme Court. So if you think that's a minor issue, you couldn't be more mistaken. That's a major issue, who sits on that Supreme Court in the years to come. But it's not just those judges that you will know by name. It's all those many judges across the nation that you do not know who are appointed by presidents. And those that sit on district courts and circuit courts, and those who make decisions, and those who overturn, and those who change laws, and those who rewrite constitutional principles in practical ways. You know, it's vital to us that we consider that we care about the good of the nation, so we should be involved. Now, with all that being said, there's some considerations in all this. And this is where I don't so much give you the answer, but I kind of give you the question. I've never been much for the Socratic method of teaching and just leaving sort of things hanging, but wrestle with this, think through this, sort through this for yourself. When we talk about this dual citizenship, I am ultimately a kingdom of the heaven that God has granted me, and I'm going to be there for a long, long time. Same time I've got to live here, and my kids have got to live here. My grandchildren, Lord willing, are going to live here. But I'm reminded of this consideration. The first one is this, the temporal versus eternal question. Where will I put most of my energies in my life? In a temporal kingdom or an eternal kingdom? Again, this is more of a question of priorities or values, right? And I guess it's just simply math here. Will you spend the majority of your life investing in a kingdom that's temporal? Temporal for you, for sure. Maybe it lasts 80, 100 years at best. Temporal for everybody, with certainty, because this world will be destroyed as with fire? Or will I invest in an everlasting kingdom? Where will the sum and substance of my life be most poured into? Again, it's priorities and values. Hebrews 13, 14. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Or what about Abraham in Hebrews 11, 10? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham and all of his achievements and accomplishments, he was a great man by any measure, in any time, in any place, in any culture, Abraham would be considered great. And yet, where was his affection? Where was his heart's desire? What was the ambition of his life? This city. Second consideration. The question of transient. We are transient people. I mean, obviously, we have here no lasting city. We're looking towards a future city. We are transient. But we're not negligent. We're transient, but we're not negligent when it comes to our life here. This really is a question of practicality. It goes back to that purpose of government that I read that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is so you can lead a peaceful and quiet life. Pray for those people. Timothy was living in Ephesus. Ephesus was a godless city. The primary industry of Ephesus was religion, and it was a false religion. It was the worship of the goddess Diana. That not only captivated the people's spiritual lives, that captivated their economic lives. Pray for these leaders. Why? So that you might live a peaceful life here, so that the gospel might flourish here. But when you think of this, you and I, we are transient here, which means that we are passing through. We do not have everlasting roots here. But we're not negligent of where we live and why while we're here. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." I think that's a good thing for all of us to keep in the back of our minds at all times, that when it comes to life in this world, we're sojourners and exiles here. We're not meant to fit here, right? We're not. If I get lost and you have to point me to where we need to come back to do that, so put a bookmark there in your paper or in your mind, because I got to take a transition here. interesting thing happened this week. I was having a conversation with one of our guys, and he was talking about his son at the cafeteria table this past week. And he's sitting there with all his friends, you know, high school guys, and the subject had come up, the subject of what if a friend of yours or a family member invites you to a gay wedding? You know, this is somebody you're friends with or you know, you're related to. They invite you to a wedding. It's a gay wedding. What do you do? Okay, well, these two young men, they're both students here, and this is a Christian school, and they're sitting in the Christian school cafeteria, and there are only two of them that said, well, I'm not going to go. What do you mean you're not going to go? You're so judgmental. You're so critical. Well, I'm not going to go. How do I go and celebrate something that God detests? How do I go and endorse something that God has already spoken judgment against? You know, what about in the old days? Like, you remember the old days of a wedding? And if anyone has reason why these two should not be joined together, TC, have you ever said that at a wedding? I'm afraid to say that now. I've never said it. Any of you have any reason why these two? Why do we say that in a wedding, by the way, if any of you should have reason? No, because your presence at that wedding is a tacit endorsement of what's happening there, that these two join together. So anyway, so they're saying, no, I wouldn't. And one of the responses they got from two or three people was something along these lines. You see, that's why people hate Christians right there. That's why people hate Christians. Because the attitude's just like that, like you guys have. That's why people hate Christians. Let me let you off the hook today, okay? I'm going to do something that's going to grant you instantaneous freedom. You have the freedom and the endorsement of God to be hated. We are so afraid as Christians that somebody's not going to like us for what we say we believe and for the stance that we take. We're so afraid. That has become our driving fear. And so what do we think we're going to do? We think we're going to win the world by becoming the world? Jesus said this, and then let me paraphrase. They hate me, fellas, and guess what? If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Because what they hate is not your personality. What they hate is not you. What they hate is what you stand for, and what you stand for, if you're standing rightly, is on what God's Word says. Now, Christians, you got to understand, we're not trying to be hateful, and we're not trying to do things that make us jerk-like so people would hate us for our personalities and approaches. But you need to have the freedom to know there are certain stances you're going to take that if you take them in this world that we live in, you're going to be hated for them. I mean, that's what's happening. So now, back to previously scheduled programming. Transient but not negligent. We're sojourners and exiles. But at the same time, look at what Jeremiah said. And this is kind of interesting, by the way. For all those folks who... Sorry, I got to take this one more. For all those folks who love Jeremiah 29:11 as your life verse, please read all of Jeremiah chapter 29 because it ain't all good. All right, Jeremiah chapter 29, the people of Israel are in exile, okay? This is a chapter of judgment and difficulty, but listen to what it says in the midst of that, okay? You're in exile, you've been taken off into Babylon, you know what the Babylonians are like, okay? Read about Babylonian culture, and read about Nebuchadnezzar, and read about their false gods, and read about their death sentences on those who would pray to the one true God, etc. Read about the Babylonians, one of the worst cultures. You know, you've got Babylonians, Egyptians, Romans. I mean, those are your top three godless cultures. Babylonians, Egyptians, Romans, I don't know about what the fourth one will be, but Babylonians, here's what he says. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Tomorrow morning we're going to gather here. There'll be people gathering all over the nation, I'm sure, in prayer. Some gathering in different places in the city. Ours will be a fairly simple gathering, a little breakfast here. We'll do it in the Fellowship Center at 7 o'clock. One of the things we're going to pray for is we'll pray for our own city. We'll pray for the leaders in our own location. We'll pray for our state. We'll pray for our nation. Why? Obviously, we want them to turn to God. We want it to be a God-fearing, God-honoring place. But at the same time, we know it's to our benefit, too. We pray for those things. So we're not negligent. Okay, number three. As Christians, and this is a phrase you've heard a lot, it's that dynamic of being in this world but not of this world. Okay, and I don't want that to just be so cliched or trite that it doesn't hold any real meaning for you tonight. But the real question here is a question of distinctiveness, and this is such a huge challenge. I mean, we could take a long tangent off on this one tonight. Jesus' prayer was this, the most incredible, most beautiful, most awe-inspiring, the most humbling prayer in all the Bible is John chapter 17. Here's Jesus, the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's praying for all who will be his disciples, all who will ever follow him. And one of the interesting things in that prayer is this: knowing this world, knowing the hatred of it, knowing the opposition in it, knowing, as you're going to see, is a passage we'll look at on Sunday morning in John chapter 2, verse 24, where Jesus does not entrust himself to men because he knows what's in the hearts of men. Knowing all these things, Jesus doesn't pray for the removal of them. He says this instead: I do not ask that you take them out of the world. What I do ask is that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I mean, so see, that's a real challenge for Christians today. The real challenge for Christians, well, not just today. I should take that qualification off. That's the real challenge that Christians have faced since there were first people called Christians, that we would not be assimilated by this world's culture, that we would not be absorbed into it, that we would not become like them. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. Or as one modern translation or paraphrase says, do not let this world push you into its mold. Don't be transformed to this world, conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, again, that scripture verse is worth 100 sermons. That by knowing the mind of God, you would know what you ought to do. You would know what's right. You would know what's true. You would know what's good. The world cannot define those for you. Don't be pushed into the mold of the world standards of good, acceptable, perfect. I mean, you see how applicable that is on so many different levels? You got a teenage daughter? Don't let her accept the world standards of what's perfect. What is God's standard of that? You know, you're considering a vote in an election in November. Don't let the world determine for you what's acceptable. What does God say is acceptable? You know, what does God say is good? James 1:27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, and he gives two things. One, to take care of the neediest among us, the orphan and the widow, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here's this challenge. As we think about all of this, we're in this world, but we're not of this world. We have to be distinct from this world. I'm going to tell you in just a moment how important that is in a practical way. Well, actually, it's now number four. Here's a final sort of dynamic that we wrestle with as Christians in the culture we live in today. As Christians, we're called to fulfill two purposes, two big picture purposes, roles, if you will, in this world, a prophetic role and a missional role. And let me try to define those if you're not clear on the definitions there. A prophetic role in that it is the role of Christians to speak the truth of God to the culture in which they live, to speak truth to power in every situation. Right? That's the role of Christians. Whether it's Christians in first century or whether it's Christians in 21st century, our role is to be the voice of the prophet. And when I say the voice of the prophet, I'm not talking about the voice of the future teller, okay? All right, I'm not talking about Hal Lindsey telling you that the world's going to come to an end in the late 1970s. I'm talking about the one who declares the truth of the Word of God. I'm talking about someone more like Elijah than I am someone like Creflo Dollar. Okay, you understand what I'm talking about here? I'm talking about someone who's more like Jeremiah. I'm talking about even the reluctant prophet, someone like Jonah, who's willing to take the word of the Lord and say, thus says the Lord, okay? That's the role of the church in the culture that we live in today. Thus saith the Lord. You know, truthfully, there are not too many. Now, maybe you can correct me on this because this is just my opinion. There really aren't too many well-known Christian leaders that are doing that anymore. There really are not. Franklin Graham does. You know, I mean, I see him responding to so many cultural issues. His father never did. Franklin does. You know, there are a handful, but there aren't many. In fact, you'll find more that will say explicitly, you know, I don't do politics. I don't like to tell people what they're doing wrong. People already know they're bad. I just want to tell them they're good. God loves them. I'm not imitating anybody in particular from Texas or Houston or Lakeview. Anyway, prophetic. You are the salt of the earth. But what if the salt loses its taste? How shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. A church that gives up its prophetic voice in a culture is no use to that culture anymore. It's no use to that culture anymore. And when you've got whole denominations that are going to sell the farm on the issues of biblical morality and biblical marriage, which is really not just an issue of marriage or morality, it's an issue of Scripture. What's the fundamental issue for the church in our time and age today? Do we believe the Scriptures? Because that's what the issue is. When you have churches willing to sell when you have denominations willing to sell the farm and sell their own history over same-sex marriage, guess what? You're not of use to this culture anymore. You have been assimilated. And the good deeds that you do, you know, there are other organizations that do good deeds too. You can be in the Lions Club and do good deeds. You know, you can be a Civitan. You can be, I mean, whatever. You know, the church is not the only one that does good works and good deeds. The church has the keys to the kingdom. The church has the keys of the gospel. What is there, what gospel is left, what good news is left if it replaces no bad news of our own sin and sinfulness? It's a pitiful gospel at best. If it displaces no, it's pitiful good news, if it displaces no significant amount of bad news. So that's the salt of the earth. He says in verse 14, you're the light of the world. That's the missional purpose of the church. You are the light of the world. Who will get the message to the world if the church doesn't? So, in other words, we struggle with this. What's our primary purpose in all of this? Our primary purpose is not political, it's gospel. Our primary purpose is not political, our primary purpose is moral, ethical. You know, we speak the truth even if it costs us. And so here's the final challenge, and you're out of notes here, but I want to read you one last statement that came out today from another Southern Baptist. Here's one of the things that's affected us, and it's affected our witness, and it's affected our ability to declare the gospel. Because it has been assumed in loosest of terms that over the last 20 or 30 years, though I know in our congregation and others, you're going to have Democrats, you're going to have Republicans, the public assumption has mostly been when you define yourself as a conservative Christian, that you also are defining yourself as a Republican. I mean, I'm not making a statement here one way or the other. That's the general public perception, no matter what you identify with. And so that causes some ire with Christians who say, but I'm not a Republican. Well, I get that, and I'm sure there are plenty that aren't. But in the eyes of the world, those things are all locked together. Conservative religion, conservative politics, which means, you know, oh, you Southern Baptists, you Republicans, you this, you that. Okay. What happens when we're willing to trade in our Christian identity and our Christian values for a political identity? And then what happens when that political identity betrays us? You remember the name of Ed Dobson. Name Ed Dobson familiar to you? Ed was very instrumental in working along with Jerry Falwell in the Moral Majority, establishing the Moral Majority, late 70s, early 80s. Ed would later tell you something like this, and this is a loose paraphrase of things Ed would have said, is we were wrong to put so much of our emphasis into politics, and it really failed us. And what have we seen over and over again? What kind of complaints do you hear from Christian conservatives over and over again? We support these candidates. They say they're with us. They run at the local level, at the primary level, and they identify with us. But when they get to the national level, they don't govern this way. They abandon us. You know, we give them all the support, but when they get to this level, they abandon us. Well, now we're in a unique opportunity. We're in a unique place as Christians, because now maybe we're looking at candidates that from neither party look like biblical Christianity. What will the church do now? What will Christians do now? How will we respond now? And to that question, I think a great statement was given was released today. This is by Bruce Ashford. You probably wouldn't know the name of Bruce. Bruce is the provost and the dean of faculty at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest. He also serves as a professor of theology and culture. He co-authored the recently released book called One Nation Under God, A Christian Hope for American Politics. So I think he's uniquely qualified to write on this and holds a significant position at one of our top seminaries. This was the title of his article that was published on May 4th. Is that today? Yes, today. Here's what the title article says, It's Trump, Here's What Evangelicals Should Do Now. Let me read what he said. Following his victory in the Indiana primary, Donald Trump is the presumptive nominee of the Republican Party for the President of the United States. In upcoming days, many of us in the evangelical community will be tempted to be despondent, maybe even to detach ourselves from the political process out of a feeling of helplessness. And yet, we should not despair. Although we have lost the nomination contest, at the same time, we surely have won an opportunity to regain our evangelical witness. We must regain our witness. Even if Trump were to have lost the nomination in a contested convention, evangelicals had already slipped up by supporting the rise of a primary candidate whose campaign is characterized by overheated ethno-nationalistic aggression, who wants to curb free speech, who did not immediately and decisively distance himself from David Duke's support for his candidacy, who seems only questionably committed to the pro-life and religious liberty causes, who regularly demeans those who oppose him, and whose rallies have been punctuated by violence and civil unrest. In spite of these things, a certain sector of the evangelical world, let's call them Trump-angelicals, support his candidacy. What about the rest of us? Those who are evangelical but cannot countenance the thought of an evangelical-supported Trump nomination. How do we recover from having allowed within our ranks the rise of Trump-angelism? How should we evangelicals reposition ourselves in order to regain our witness? The 2016 election cycle offers an almost irreplaceable opportunity for evangelicals to redefine ourselves and regain our witness. The redefinition and regaining must include at least these three planks. And again, stay with me, even if you are a Trump supporter or not, I want you to hear the principles here behind this about the role of Christians in the process and not selling our souls for something that's worthless, not being Judas who sells out for the 30 pieces of silver. First, it offers us the opportunity to do something we should have been doing all along. By criticizing both the Democratic and Republican frontrunners, we can show that Christian wisdom often defies traditional social and political categories, such as Democratic and Republican. This type of gospel-centered Christianity will diminish our culture's ability to classify and dismiss the church as the religious special interest wing of any one political party. We need that. We need to be able to speak to all of the American political spectrum and not be written off as just a part of one, or as he says, a religious special interest wing. Second, we now have the opportunity and responsibility to speak with a clear voice on a broader array of public issues. Instead of applying our moral exhortations to the Clintons alone, we can apply them also to a GOP nominee whose words and actions cause us a great deal of moral concern. Instead of applying Jesus' command of neighbor love exclusively to the unborn, we can demonstrate our love for other persons, immigrants, refugees, those who are financially destitute, by making and stating our policies in ways that are both convictional and compassionate. Third, we can help provide healing for the unhealthy and even toxic nature of American politics and public life. Over the past decade, our public discourse has become increasingly uncivil. For our part, evangelicals can show the world what it looks like to speak and act with conviction while at the same time doing so civilly. We can take tough stances on issues while refusing to misrepresent, demean, or demonize those who oppose us. We can treat our political opponents as people with whom we disagree rather than as people who should be demeaned and degraded. My personal editorials aside, it was very frustrating to me to see the responses of Christians back and forth. I know there are at least three of Republican nominees, of course now there are only one, but three Republican candidates that were claimed to be evangelical born-again Christians. And whether or not we agree with all their positions, very outspoken in their personal faith was Ted Cruz and Marco Rubio and Dr. Carson. I mean, at least those three were outspoken evangelicals, but here other Christians in a vitriolic attack. But listen to this is the next last paragraph I want you to really hear. If we evangelicals are going to regain our voice in upcoming years, we must reposition ourselves as something other than the religious special interest arm of the Republican Party. I'm a registered Republican, and I vote a Republican in every election, but first and foremost, I'm a Christian. My allegiance to Christ and the gospel transcends my allegiance to the Republican Party. If and when the GOP's platform or politicians are at odds with my Christian convictions, I will leverage my Christianity to criticize the party. Let us remind ourselves that these are things we should have been doing all along. We failed to do so consistently or recognizably, and the rise of these candidates offers us remarkable and irreplaceable opportunity. The moment has come to seize it. And again, whether you agree with his politics or not is really irrelevant to the point I'm trying to make. Is what is the role of the church? What is the role of Christians, both prophetically, speaking truth about issues that matter, not from a political stance, but from a biblical stance? What drives us? Is it biblical or is it social? Is it spiritual or is it political? Is it because we're followers of Christ and we care about this world that we are transient passers through in? We are not negligent of it, but yet we recognize we live for the honor and glory of someone bigger and for a kingdom that's better, or is it something else? Will we speak prophetically, and will we be missional here? Well, we recognize that the hope of the world is the mission of the church. The successful mission of the church is the hope of the world. So, some things for you to think about and consider, and certainly doesn't make it any easier for us as we consider what will we actually do on that day and how will we make those decisions. But whatever decisions we make, the point of this whole process is this. There will be a foundational base, there will be a hierarchy of values that determine the decisions that we make. My prayer and hope is that for me, for you, for my family, that the trumping value in every decision we make, gosh, there's that word again, the preeminent value in every decision we make will be, God, what is your will as revealed in your word? And that would be our guiding principle, a biblical worldview. God, that we would make decisions based on what you have revealed to us already and affirmed to us by your Spirit. Let's pray about that tonight, and then we'll be done. Again, before you go, don't forget, if you can come tomorrow, the fellowship center will be open probably by about 6:45. We'll start right at 7. We just have a light continental breakfast. You can come get muffins, coffee, banana, something like that. We'll get right to praying, and we'll be finished before 8:00. So if you need to get on to work or whatever you need to do, so just be right over here in the fellowship center tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Father, may we be your people. Father, I think about that passage we just read that's so familiar to us. Father, we've read it so many times. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Father, as we think about this in practical terms, our world's getting darker. May our light shine brighter and more clearly now, and may it point people to you. May it point people to the truth of your word. May it point people to the source of real life. What is real? What is good? What is worthwhile? And you've revealed that to us in your word. And Father, I pray that we would not fear men. We would not fear the rejection of men. Father, we would not live for the approval of men or the affections of men. That we would, Father, we would not be afraid to be hated for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our relationship with you, for the sake of the cause. Father, I pray for more boldness. I thank you for those two men, those two young men in our church, who in a way that's hard for 10th grade, 9th grade boys to face, said, no, this is what we believe and this is why. And Father, may we be more like that. May we all be like that. May our views, our decisions, not be driven by anything greater or higher or stronger than the truth of your word. May that be what is bigger and better and more decisive than all. May we live as true biblical Christians in every arena of life that you place us for your glory and for the good of this city and the good of this nation. God, use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.